Please turn now to Matthew chapter 17 as we continue our reading of the gospel. Matthew 17, we'll begin reading at verse 10, and we'll read through verse 21. Please hear God's word. Give your attention to it. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And here ends the reading of God's word. If you look just a few verses up from where we began this morning, you'll remember that last week we looked at the passage where Jesus went up on a high mountain with Peter and John and James, and there he appeared in glory. The glory cloud of God the Father came down upon them. The voice of God the Father was heard. The witness of Moses and Elijah were present with the Lord, and his apostles witnessed this, and we have this recorded in the gospel. So here they are at the top of the mountain, and then as they begin to come down from the mountain, and Jesus has instructed them to tell the vision that they saw to no one, we find this question about the coming of Elijah, the answering that John the Baptist has indeed come. And at the base of the mountain, they come to this crowd. And we see a remarkable contrast in this very chapter between the power of Christ in glory and the great helplessness of people who have been humbled by evil. There's a wonderful painting by Raphael, the great Italian Renaissance painter, on the Transfiguration. And you can find it through the Internet. And he captures this. The painting shows at the top Christ in glory, great glory. And down at the bottom, at our eye level, there is tremendous confusion at the base of the mountain. Christ is radiant. His arms are up in benediction or in prayer. He's standing in the air, and with him in the air are Moses and Elijah. Behind him is that great bright cloud. And on the mountaintop, it's so bright that the three apostles are shielding their eyes. They have their eyes turned away from the glory. It is so bright. And down below, at our level, is this crowd. And in the crowd, there's a scribe there with his book open. And there's this boy looking very disturbed, unfocused, and he's crying out. And there is this father of this boy who looks completely bewildered. And all around them are people pointing, some pointing to the boy, some pointing up. There is a woman kneeling in prayer. This is our world. This is the picture of our world into which Christ descended once again from the mountain of glory. There is a contrast here in Matthew's gospel at this point between the glory on the mountain and the wretchedness of the suffering that is down below. Peter had a sense of this when he wanted to build the tabernacles to stay on the mountain. There was a sense, you know, why go back down there when here we are in the presence of the glory of the Lord? Let's build shelters and hang out up here. But this glory that we see in the Transfiguration is only a glimpse, because the glory is a revelation of the glory to come. The glory won't come before the cross. The glory comes after the cross. And this is what Christ is preparing his disciples to understand, that between them and that glory stands the cross, and he must go to it. And in the meantime, Christ grants them faith in the work that he is about to do, faith in who he is, faith in the promises of God. And it is faith that will carry Peter on. Though he would have liked to stay up there at the mountaintop, he had to come down. And it is faith, he will learn, that will enable him to carry on and to see the glory of God in his life. And this lesson is taught to us so remarkably through the healing of this child, that it is faith that will carry us through the wretchedness at the bottom of the mountain of Transfiguration while we wait for the Lord. Jesus also, you can see a sense of this here. Jesus also experiences. He's been refreshed in the presence of the glory of heaven once again. He's been encouraged by Moses and Elijah and the voice of the Father. And now he comes down and he says, "How long? How long shall I be with you?" You can see in this statement his sense that the end of his mission is coming, and his desire to somehow get to that end, complete the mission. And there are two fathers also in John 17. There is the Father in heaven who calls out and who says that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And then there's the Father down in the wretchedness at the base of the mountain who cries out and implores mercy for his beloved Son. It's a change here as we go through Matthew 17, from the mountaintop of glory back down into the world where confusion and distress reign upon these people. This powerless Father who seeks mercy for his even more powerless Son. He comes and he kneels, as did a leper once, asking the Lord for mercy. "Lord, have mercy." This is the Father's 911 call. He's been unable to do anything for his Son. And finally he hears of this great physician who might be able to heal his suffering Son. And he comes, falls on his knees, and says, "Have mercy, Lord, on my Son." Up above on the Mountain of Transfiguration was the glorious voice of the testimony about the Son of God. And down below in the world, in the midst of the confusion and the suffering, in the midst of demons and pain, there is the voice of a Father saying, "Lord, have mercy on my Son." And the disciples had been helpless. They had been helpless. And so the Father goes to the Master. He says that his Son is very ill. The Greek word is lunatic, which in the ancients believed that epilepsy and diseases like it had phases that accorded with the phases of the moon. But we can see that the real problem is that this boy is possessed by a demon. And Jesus comes to understand the danger here. As we turn to Mark's account of this and Luke's account of this, we get more details. We find that the demon throws this boy in the fire. The demon throws him in the water. Luke indicates that he was deaf and dumb, and tells us that this was the man's only son. And so he falls on his knees and he says, "Lord, have mercy on my Son." Mark describes the scene as this great crowd with the scribes arguing with the disciples, and Jesus coming down from the mountain, and he finds his disciples engaged in arguments with the scribes. and unable to help this father, unable to help this boy. And the demon is demonstrating his power over the boy with a public display, mocking them, having him fall. Raphael captures this brilliantly in his painting. And we wonder, as we read this account, don't we remember that somewhere back in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus had been sending the disciples out to evangelize, that he had given them power over demons? Don't we remember that? It was back in chapter 10. Indeed he had, but somehow the disciples had been unable to help this boy. And they say to him, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he answers, "Because of your unbelief." Jesus came into a world of unbelief. Jesus came into a world of rebellion. Rebellion against God's rule. Rebellion against God's holy ways. Rebellion against God's very design for life. And Jesus describes the generation as faithless or unbelieving, as perverse, crooked. The design and the ends of God have been subverted by this race. And Jesus has to endure this. He has to put up with this generation. It's a rare glimpse here of the frustration that the Lord experienced as he lived among us. He knew that glory which Peter and John and James had only glimpsed for a moment. Indeed, as he comes to the end of his course and as he prepares to go to the cross the very next morning, in his prayer to the Father recorded in John 17, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus knew that glory. And Jesus also knew the misery and the confusion of this fallen world. Here he is, come down from the mountaintop of transfiguration and surrounded by sinners and demons. He had to die for the sinners in order to defeat the demons. And his heart was strained by what he saw around him. In Mark's gospel, Jesus utters these words about a faithless and perverse generation. "How long shall I be with you?" In the middle of the crowd, while the disciples are having a go at it with the scribes. And the Father, in the midst of this, comes to him. And Mark records the Father's words to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." What a beautiful sentence. What a great ray of comfort and hope in the midst of the confusion and distress and misery at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, as a demon takes possession of a boy and hurls him around, as a father is at the end of his wits and his despair, with tears comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." What a merciful and gracious, compassionate and loving act the Lord evokes. And Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." There's a step of faith here on the part of the father. He must bring that boy to him. And the father brings the boy to him, and there's a great evidence of the power of the Lord as he casts out the demon. And there were many witnesses. Mark tells us that the crowd came running. The demon put on a great display, Luke tells us. And then the healing is described in the most simple words of all. It's simply done. The demon came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And Luke adds that the crowd were all amazed at the majesty of God. See, Jesus' faith in the power of God is complete, and it is constant. And he simply acts, and how he yearns for his disciples to develop such faith. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Here's the Father's testimony about faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. Here's the Father's testimony. Bring the boy to me. And he brings his son. Simple faith. And we can take courage. We can take great comfort from this gracious example given to us of the mercy of God. Kneeling before the Lord with tears, not knowing what more to do, saying, Lord, have mercy. And the Lord has mercy. But the disciples were puzzled, aren't you? Why couldn't they cast him out? Why couldn't they cast this demon out? And Jesus says it's because of your unbelief, or another way to translate this is because your faith was too small. Your faith was too small. Either way, their unbelief or their faith was too small, the Lord could see that there was something lacking in their souls. There was something that was stirred up in the Father's soul when he cried for help for himself, when he asked the Lord to help him in his unbelief. The Father asked twice for help, help for his son and help for himself. That was that little something, whatever it was lacking in the disciples at that time. And notice what Jesus demands here. He doesn't demand great faith. He doesn't say, you know, if you have faith as a mountain, you can do this and you can do that. He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that tiny little round garden seed. Faith varies from person to person. It's a gift of God. It's not something you can work up. It's not something that you can exercise to improve, except through faithfully learning to trust the Lord. Romans 12:3 tells us that God gives to each a measure of faith. It's his measure. And that measure of faith leads different ones to different ways of serving in the church. And there's a long list of those different ways in Romans 12. And there is no perfect faith. If Jesus had said, because you lack perfect faith, brothers and sisters, we would all be undone. We could pray for nothing, because who among us has perfect faith? All of us at various times harbor unbelief, the arrows of unbelief that the adversary shoots into our souls. But Jesus doesn't say you lack perfect faith. He's merciful. He considers us believers even when we have a little faith, a small faith. Faith as small as a mustard seed, as long as it is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, true faith in the Word of God, true faith in the power of God. A small fire is better than no fire at all to keep away the darkness and the cold. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. You see, what Jesus is calling for here in his disciples is a constant faith, a living faith, a viable seed of faith. The mustard seed is, it is, and it is also a potential. It is going to grow. It is going to produce something. It is living, the mustard seed. Given the right conditions, the mustard seed of faith will sprout, and it will grow and it will bear its flowers. It is a living faith. Even a small amount of living faith is plenty if what you believe is true. If your faith is faith in a living God, in a living faith, in a living Savior, if it is living faith. You see, if you believe that jumping off a cliff is going to result in your falling to the bottom and getting hurt, it doesn't really matter how little your faith is in that outcome. It is sufficient to keep you from jumping, isn't it? Even if you have the littlest thoughts, if I jump off this, I'm going to get hurt, you won't jump. Mothers often have that thought in great abundance when they see their children jumping off cliffs into lakes. They wouldn't do it. But the children don't have that fear and they jump. People with phobias are often locked up by a small doubt, a teensy little spider, or a happy little garter snake going across the lawn, or a great big powerful airliner. But they positively believe in potential harm from something. And even that little fear of harm holds them back. It's not the amount. Even faith as small as a mustard seed is sufficient. If you believe that God can heal the sick, if you believe that God will cast out a demon, it doesn't matter how little your faith is. It's sufficient for you to trust God to be able to do it. And so you can ask in prayer, not doubting, not as that man that James describes of being of double mind, like a wave of the sea blowing around. You can ask in prayer knowing that your prayer doesn't just float up to the ceiling and then dissipate. You will pray knowing that the Lord in heaven, the Lord of glory, will hear that prayer. And with a faithful, believing prayer, trusting the Lord to act, He will, when it is His will, to act. The disciples, in dealing with this demon-possessed boy, didn't seem to seriously take the challenge which Satan presented to them. They couldn't heal him because at some point they stopped believing that God would. At some point they stopped resisting the devil because he wasn't fleeing as quickly as they thought that he should. The last verse that we read here, verse 21, is absent from Matthew's account in some manuscripts. It's there in the King James and New King James version, and it's absent in many others. But if you go to Mark's account, you'll find it there in every one of the versions. It's part of the story here. Part of the story is, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This was the problem. The disciples ran out of faith. The disciples' faith lasted long enough, and then it petered out. It wasn't sufficient to allow them to continue in prayer with fasting, and they couldn't cast out the demon. It's not that they did not believe in Christ, but that when Satan resisted them, when Satan would not give up the soul of this boy, they thought that they could not win through that faith in God, and they quit. Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. This refers to a spiritual mountain, brothers and sisters. It refers to an obstacle, such as the one faced by the disciples at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, an obstacle that appears to the faithless to be too great to move. It's the mountain of great difficulties. The Lord speaks to Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, when he is concerned about the overwhelming job that there is going to be in rebuilding the temple. And he says, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. A mountain of problems and difficulties and obstacles is swept away and moved aside by faith. And this is typically our problem, isn't it? Typically, our faith can't move mountains because we stop believing that the Lord moves mountains. We begin doubting that the Lord might move this mountain. Or we misunderstand the mountain. Do you really think that God would want us to pray as a church for Mount Monadnock to move into the Atlantic Ocean? Does God really care about that? He put Mount Monadnock where it is. And it's happy there. And it doesn't affect the gospel. That's not the mountain we're to move. There's a bigger mountain that faces us. And it faces every one of us. It's that obstacle that keeps us from obeying the way of the cross. Because you remember back in chapter 16, Jesus summarizes in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the mountain. That's the mountain that is the real obstacle for most of us. But Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, then nothing shall be impossible for you. No task assigned by the Lord is going to be impossible for you if you have faith as a mustard seed. If you remain in trustful communion with Almighty God, you will indeed be able to overcome the mountain of obstacle that would prohibit you from doing the Lord's will in your life. Didn't the Lord send them out to cast out demons? Of course he did. And we have to learn that with God all things are possible. We have to learn, as Paul did, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me, as he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13. Calvin has this comment on verse 20. He says, it is not the Lord's fault if a great abundance of blessings does not flow from him to us, but it must be imputed to the narrowness of our faith that it only comes drop by drop. Sometimes, indeed, we do not even feel a drop because unbelief blocks up our hearts. Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. That's the heart of the problem, isn't it? But there's a second problem that's connected with this one. Because what often keeps that mustard seed of faith from sprouting is a lack of love. The seed remains cold. The seed is not warmed by love. The seed of faith is planted, but the warmth of the love necessary for its germination is somehow lacking. And the seed, if it lacks love, will not germinate. It will mold instead. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. This is what Paul says to the church of Corinth. Jesus loved these poor, miserable people at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. He loved them. Jesus came to these people in this confused and suffering world because God so loved the world that he sent his Son. He gave his Son to this world. Jesus left the glory of heaven motivated by love. Love for the Father. Love for the covenant of life that he had entered into. And love for sinners. For those that are bounced around daily by demons and sin. People like you and me. Jesus left the mountain of transfiguration and came down and immediately entered into combat with a demon. Because he loved the Father, because he loved the Son, and he had mercy on them. And that mercy and that grace come from him alone. It is from the Father on high that these gracious gifts come. And if we show mercy or grace with our little mustard seed of faith, we're merely like a little shard of glass reflecting the sunlight. There is nothing in us, really, that is bringing that mercy and that grace. We may look very brilliant and we may look pretty. And the young child may come along and be drawn in fascination to this shimmering shard of glass. But we are nothing. We are nothing compared to the Lord in glory who is pouring out his mercy and pouring out that grace on a fallen world. We're little shards. And when we lack faith, we show that we forget this, that we somehow don't understand this. Because faith it is that keeps us connected to that limitless power of God, that limitless love of God And it is through that faith in this God that we are enabled then to show that love of God in the world. We're led to ask, did the disciples love the demon-possessed boy and his father as deeply as the Lord did? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Of course not. How could they? How could these creatures love fellow creatures the way that the Creator loves his fallen creatures for whom he is giving his life to redeem them? But couldn't they have persevered in prayer? Couldn't they have even fasted in order to see Satan cast out of this boy? Did their faith become so weak that it could no longer carry the Lord's signal of love for this brutalized soul? Think about the number of times in the Gospels when the disciples say, Lord, it's enough. Send the crowds away. It's enough, Lord. Lord, we can't possibly feed this many people. Lord, tell them to go away. You're too busy to bless little children. Think about those times when the disciples clearly had enough. But the Lord never does. The Lord keeps coming with grace and with mercy, because his love is so deep and so profound. And sometimes it is that lack of love that keeps the seed from germinating and bringing forth the fruit that God desires to see in each one of us. Brothers and sisters, here's this beautiful chapter. The glory of the transfiguration at the top of the mountain, and the earth down below swept in an agonizing spiritual battle. And when you're caught up in the battles, remember the might of your Lord. Remember the freedom that he has given you to ask in accordance with his will, with even a mustard seed of faith. The misery of this world can only really be borne by us when we look upon it with the help of the light of the glory of Christ. Because, you know, without that hope, without the Christian hope, without the hope of redemption, without the hope that one day the enemies of the Lord really will be removed and their seed will perish, without that hope, how could we bear to even look at the news every day? How could we bear to look around and see the unbelievable cruelty, the unbelievable wickedness that our hearts are capable of doing in the world around us? The misery of this world should only be looked at with the help of the light of the glory of Christ. Because apart from that divine perspective, it is overwhelmingly bad down here. Overwhelmingly bad. But because Christ is in glory, it is not overwhelmingly bad. Because Christ is in glory and he will come again, the whole world will know the Lord. And every one of the chosen people of God will be saved from this misery at the base of the mountain. Let me also remind you, as the disciples learn here, that the littleness of faith can turn our entire life into unceasing anxiety, and usually about things that are truly secondary. Jesus has already warned us about this. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, he told us to not worry about things. He said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? When our faith is little, we worry about these things, about our life here and now. And instead, we ought to pray. And instead, we ought to manage our appetites. And instead, we ought to seek the Lord's will for how we are to live our lives. In Matthew 8:26, he also said that those of little faith become worried about their safety in times of danger. And instead, we ought to do what needs to be done for safety and then trust the Lord. Because our times are in his hands. And every one of the days that is ordained for us will be lived out, and not one more. Sometimes with little faith, we worry about the wrong things. The disciples in Matthew 16:8, who were of little faith, were talking about bread when he had warned them about the leaven of false teaching. We worry about the wrong things. So there is a danger there that the littleness of our faith can turn our entire life into unceasing anxiety for things about which the Lord says, don't worry. Don't worry. And on the contrary, if we have faith so great that can move mountains, then let us begin by applying it to ourselves. Augustine has a wonderful comment about this. He says, if a man prays so that he may throw out someone else's demon, how much more so that he may cast out his own avarice? How much more so that he may cast out his own drunkenness? How much more so that he may cast out his own dissipation? How much more so that he may cast out his own impurity? If we have faith to move mountains, then we can have that faith applied to have the Lord sanctify us. Brothers and sisters, there's a wonderful lesson here for us, because we are going to need solid and growing faith in the months ahead. We said as a congregation that we want to reach out. Will we love our neighbors enough to present the good news of Jesus Christ to them? Will we have a mustard seed of faith that will bring us out of our comfort zones, that will take us away from our careers and from our home busyness to share the gospel with our neighbors? We said we want to plant churches. Will we love the Lord and his commission to spread the gospel deeply enough to give of ourselves for the months of work that are ahead of us, even the years of work that are ahead of us in planting churches? Is your faith living and growing sufficient for this? We need to make major renovations to this building. We are going to take on big challenges, both financially and in terms of sweat equity, to get this done. Is our faith as great as the faith of the people who built this building in 1896 on a vacant lot? Is our faith up to the challenge that's absolutely necessary at this time? We need more men to serve as elders. Will the ones whom God is calling hear and obey the call and exercise even a mustard seed of faith to step forward and say, yes, Lord? And will the rest of you be willing to trust and obey the ones that God is calling to serve as elders? You see, this lesson is for us, isn't it? In every generation and in all of our circumstances, we face the kinds of mountains that the disciples faced. Will the Lord really move this mountain? Yes! Yes! He will. All you need is faith as a mustard seed, living, warmed by love, germinating, and bringing forth that fruit for him. We see a lot of confusion and a lot of disorder of sin all around us and even within us. Which one of us this week has not seen the disorder of sin in his and her own heart? Look up to where Jesus is in glory. Look up to that throne where the one who was given by God to open the scroll is fulfilling every word in that covenant and will return one day to remove the last of the demons, to wash away the last of the sin, and to usher in a world which will be far more glorious than what Peter and John and James witnessed on the top of that mountain for a brief time. Look to him, trust him, trust his word, and nothing will be impossible for you. Is there power in your faith? Indeed, there is, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can pray to you. And when we doubt, when our faith is little, God, strengthen our faith. Grant us belief, O Lord, even in our unbelief, that we may trust you to do all that you said you will do, that you will build up for yourself a people, that you will glorify them in holiness, that you will call them from every nation on the face of the earth, that you will complete the good work that you have begun in our own souls, having called us to faith in Christ, that you will receive with mercy all those who, having not believed, will now believe and will call upon Jesus to be their Savior. Lord, look down from heaven upon your children, your needy children in this fallen world, and grant us the grace to look up and see that Jesus Christ has indeed already overcome. For he who came into the world and died for the salvation of your beloved children is far greater than he who is in the world yet doing his wicked work. Grant to us, O Lord, daily a living mustard seed of faith. Cause it to swell and germinate and grow daily. Cause our hearts to be affected deeply by its lively power. And grant that our hearts would be drawn to you in prayer with mercy and compassion and great love as we look around us in the world, that we might be your faithful servants to the praise and the glory of your gracious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.